And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The name Jesus, it means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And I find that many people are not aware that the Hebrew form of the name is Joshua, or Yeshua. See, one was appointed to lead God's people into the physical promised land, and the other was appointed to lead God's people into the spiritual, the eternal promised land. See, as you know, his kingdom, it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual one. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. And as he told Pilate in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus, he takes over in the spiritual realm. But there are still people today, like the Orthodox Jews, they're waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish an earthly kingdom there in Jerusalem to restore them to the glory days of King David. But that's not going to happen. He came. The Messiah already came. And his kingdom, it already exists. It's a spiritual kingdom. Colossians 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, Gabriel, he said that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, Jacob, of course, that's the grandson of Abraham. You remember God changed his name to Israel and the 12 tribes that came from his sons. But this must be spiritual descendants here. See, Galatians chapter 3, 7, Paul, he said, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see, Gentile believers are grafted in, Romans chapter 11. And aren't you glad? It's a bunch of Gentiles. Verse 34, let's go on. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And so there'd be no physical father, only God. Now, verse 37, that's similar to what was said back in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham and Sarah. See, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Do you believe it? Mary's response, that's the difference between her and Zacharias. Now, she wondered how it would happen, obviously, you know, verse 34, but she didn't doubt like Zacharias. See, hers was more of an innocent inquiry. And we learn from Matthew's account that God also sent an angel to Joseph to tell him about it as well. So number two, Mary visits Elizabeth. Let's read verses 39 to 41. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, what is a fetus called in the Bible? A baby. And we can see from chapter 2, verse 12 and 16, that it's the same word in the Greek, in or out of the womb. The Bible is very clear in many places that what is found in the womb is a person equal to one who's already born. And I've got to agree with this bumper sticker that I've seen. As a former fetus, I oppose abortion. What if the mother of Noah, Abraham, or Moses would have had an abortion? What if the mother of John the Baptist or Jesus would have had an abortion? Would it have been within Mary's rights to say, you know what, forget it. You know, change your mind about the whole thing and abort Jesus. Well, we can see that the Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth this prophetic utterance about the significance of Mary's pregnancy here. Verse 42. She cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And she might have added under her breath, unlike my husband. Now again, we see the importance of believing what the Lord says. Verses 46 through 56, we find Mary's prayer or her song. It's often referred to as the Magnificat. It's from the Latin word for magnify. It's essentially about God's ability, God's power to change circumstances. It's very similar to some of the Old Testament Psalms. She began by noting that God is worthy of praise, and then she gave the reasons why he is worthy. Now, look at verse 56. Comparing it to verse 36, it seems that she stayed until John was born, you know, the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Number three, at the birth of Jesus. Let's start with verses 1 through 5. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. You notice these significant historical markers, they're always given by Luke. See, he was a historian as well as a theologian. See, keep in mind, this is not a once upon a time in a far, far away land kind of story. Now, from what I understand, historical research reveals that Augustus held a census in 8 BC and another in 6 AD. But some scholars, they think that the first of these was delayed in its administration in Palestine till near the time of Jesus' birth. But here's the thing. I mean, the exact date of Jesus' birth, that is very difficult to establish. And it's often believed that Jesus was actually born somewhere between 7 and 2 BC. But again, plenty of people, they still argue about it. They give evidence for one position over another, looking through secular history and the Gospels with a fine-tooth comb. It's really hard to know these things, being 2,000 years removed. And we got just a few bits and pieces of information. The records from that period, really ambiguous at times. So why did he have to travel back to his family's home? Now, from what I've read, this was mainly done if you owned some property in that region. But maybe this was special. So Bethlehem is located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's called the City of David because, well, that's where David was born, about 1,000 years before this. Now, many people have got the idea that Mary rode into Bethlehem on a donkey. They even had that Christmas special called Nestor, the Long-Eared Christmas Donkey. But you notice, it doesn't actually say that. The Bible doesn't say that. She could have ridden on a donkey or a horse or a camel or a cart or a Harley, etc. I mean, there are quite a few different possibilities. Probably not a Harley. I suspect also that they were in a traveling party, which was common, and not by themselves. Well, verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And a lot of people assume that she gave birth on the night that they arrived. That's not necessarily the case. See, the Bible simply says, while they were there. And you notice that it says firstborn, not only child. See, Luke used a different term in chapter 7 and chapter 9 to speak of an only child. It's pretty clear that Mary had other children after Jesus. And we find them mentioned from time to time in the Gospels. So where did they stay? See, the Greek word that's translated as inn, kataluma, it can be speaking of a guest room. And this word is found two other times in the New Testament, in Mark 14 and Luke 22. And both of those times, it's translated as a guest room. And yes, it could have been an inn. But many scholars think it was more likely the guest room of a relative's house that was occupied. Andy told me about this. In 1966, Reader's Digest and Guidepost magazines, they had this story, and it was about a boy named Wally. And he lived in a town somewhere in the Midwest. He was in the second grade, but he was old enough to be in the fourth grade. He'd been held back, and he was described as being a bit slow. The school decided to put on a Christmas pageant. See, back then, they were allowed to do that still. And the teacher was trying to figure out where was she going to put Wally, what part. And she decided to give him the part of the innkeeper because, well, number one, it didn't have very many lines, and so it'd be easy for him to remember. And number two, because of his size, it'd be more intimidating when he refused them staying in the inn. Well, the day came, and the town showed up for the Christmas pageant. And it got to the part where Mary and Joseph, they come up, and they knock on the wooden door of the set for the inn. And Wally, he comes out and tells them, you know, seek it elsewhere. The inn is full. And of course, Joseph says, please, good innkeeper, my wife is with child, and she needs to rest. And Wally looked down at Mary, and there was this really uncomfortable pause, and the prompter whispered, no, be gone. And so Wally repeated, no, be gone. And so Joseph, you know, very sadly put his arm around Mary, and they started to walk away. But Wally, he didn't go back inside. He stood there, and tears started to well up in his eyes. And then he called out, don't go! You can have my room. And some people in the town, they thought that Wally had just ruined the pageant. But then there were actually a lot of other people who said that it was probably the best Christmas pageant they'd ever seen. And so back to our text, they had to stay in a place where there was a manger. And of course, that's a feeding trough. That's why we assume it was some kind of a stable. There is an early Christian tradition that says that he was born in a cave that was used for that purpose. Now, whatever it was, he sure wasn't born in a sanitary hospital. Now, the song that we sing, Away in a Manger, well, it says of the baby Jesus, no crying he makes. But you notice, it doesn't say that in the Bible either. It's something that people have inserted into the story, like a glowing halo. Jesus came to this earth to have the full human experience. And so I suspect it's likely he was just crying like any other baby. Number four, we've got the shepherds. Let's read verses 8 through 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now you're going to have to bear with me. I got to get a little Scrooge-like here. Many people are surprised to find the Bible does not say what time of the year Jesus was born. The fact of Jesus' birth, the place, and the purpose. Okay, they're all clearly taught in the Scriptures, but not the month or the day. And there are usually two biblical reasons that are given why December 25th is probably not the date Jesus was born. And I've heard others. These are the most common. First, because of what it says in verse 8. See, shepherds, they don't have their flocks out in the open at night around Bethlehem in December. They do that in the warmer months when the ground is more productive. I've read that October is usually the latest. And no, it's not the Alps, but December weather in that area is said to be quite cold with rain, hail, sometimes snow. And second, because the Romans were known as highly efficient administrators, they probably would not have taken a census like this in the dead of winter. When temperatures are cold, traveling is very difficult due to poor road conditions. See, taking a census at that time would probably be self-defeating. Now, it's kind of hard to track down, but the date of December 25th seems to have been ordered by Liberius, Bishop of Rome, in AD 354. And since that time, it's been followed pretty consistently. And there are different ideas as to why that specific date was chosen. Now, back to our text. We see from verse 10, it's not just for the Jews, which again, that is good news for us. It says all the people. Savior, that identifies his work. Christ, that identifies his office. You see, Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. And Lord identifies his authority. Now, another thing that people get confused about, the sign that was given to the shepherds, it was not the star. It was finding a child in a manger, which is something that would be highly unlikely under normal circumstances. It was the wise men in Matthew who followed the star. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now looking at verse 18, sadly, that's about all a lot of people do when it comes to Jesus. Wonder. Now, as you can see from the text, the wise men, they're absent, they came later, and the little drummer boy was absent. Well, he never came. It's a cool song, though, I like it. But Matthew 2:11, it says that the wise men saw Jesus in a house, not the place with the manger. So, all right, are we to celebrate the birth of Jesus? That's the $64,000 question. Well, the books of the New Testament, they cover 30-plus years of the life of Jesus, and then another 30-plus years of the early church after his resurrection. But I'm sorry, there is no mention of Christmas. We don't find the word Christmas. We don't find any hint of a Christmas celebration. Now, we do have some information about the birth, as you can see. We're not told to celebrate it. We're not even told, actually, when it occurred. Now, according to the different encyclopedias that I consulted, the observance of the celebration of the birth of Christ, it didn't start until sometime in the later 2nd century, and there are different dates that were used. Now again, December 25th, that wasn't settled on until the 4th century. And the name, it originally is referring to a mass in honor of Christ. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the first time that term Christmas was recorded was in AD 1038, so 1,000 years later. So, because we don't really know when he was born, because we were not asked to remember the birth of Jesus in a special way, as a church. Okay, we'll preach about it, we will sing about it, but we don't have, you know, something like a special candlelit service or a mass or a pageant during this time of year. We're trying to be careful with what the Bible says. No, we won't do it as a church. But, before you judge or look down your nose at your brother, keep in mind that Romans 14:5 does say that an individual can choose to observe a special day or not. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, all right, like last year, I am sorry for being such a grinchy, Scrooge-like, killjoy mythbuster. I like to be as accurate as possible. Now look, this time of year brings out some really good things. I mean, is spending time with friends and family a good thing? Are kindness and generosity and giving gifts and feelings of love, joy, and peace among men good things? Sure they are. I mean, wouldn't it be great to keep the spirit of Christmas as an attitude all the time? I think so. I mean, my kids, they certainly agree with that song. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I remember my oldest daughter when she was really young. She'd sometimes get a hold of the wrapping paper and the tape without us knowing. And she would wrap up almost half of the house before we finally got it away from her. I mean, she probably would have wrapped up her brother if he would have stayed still long enough. And yes, I am very glad that more people are thinking about Jesus during this time of year. But it's important for us to remember Jesus all year round, not just at Christmas. You see, Jesus is Lord in January through November as well, isn't he? Now, there's something that we were definitely asked to remember, and that's his death on the cross in the Lord's Supper. And that's something we do each Sunday, as you noticed we did earlier. We were also asked to remember his burial and his resurrection, something that we reenact in our baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. And so, if you're here this morning and you've not submitted your life to him, the man on the cross, you can do that today. If we can help you in that, please let us know.